coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
The Architecture of Worship with Pastor John Ehlers.
Have you ever wondered why we have spaces specifically dedicated for worship, places like churches? And how did they develop? What's the rationale of gathering regularly in one place to perform religious ceremonies? Is this what churches are all about? About us performing rituals? What's the blueprint for the way that we should worship? And how does it influence the architecture of the places in which we gather to worship? These places that have become landmarks. We see them every day, but often they look more like empty relics. And most of all, are these questions important in this age of secularization, of a clash of cultures, of mega temples and radio and television evangelism? Is it time that we reinvented worship to suit the contemporary desires and needs? Or should we go back to the origins of worship? And if so, where do we go? Where can we find out the answer to these questions? How far back do we really have to go to understand where the notion of a space of worship comes from? Hello, and welcome to this, the eighth episode of The Architecture of Worship. My name is John Ehlers, and I'm your host. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Petswood, Orpington, Kent, in the beautiful borough of Bromley in southeast London. In this series, we've been taking a look at the sacred space, the place where God comes to meet his people. And we've begun in the Garden of Eden. We've worked our way through the tabernacle, the temple, through the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And now we come to the place in time just before Jesus' incarnation, just before his birth in Bethlehem, where many things were happening in the Jewish faith. Last time, we talked about the second temple built by Zerubbabel and its influence upon the people when they returned from exile, how God called them back to repentance and to worship. Well, part of what was going on during the exiled time and after the exile really impacted their idea of worship and especially teaching of the Scriptures. Teaching and instruction in the sacred writings, the Torah. And that's what we want to talk about today. The development, the organization, the function, and the practice of the synagogue. What is its history? How did it impact the worship life of not only the Jews, but of the early Christians, and even us today? And how did Jesus and Paul and the early church use the synagogue to spread the message that God's kingdom had come in Jesus Christ our Lord? The origin of these synagogues, in which the Jewish folks met on the Sabbath, in buildings especially constructed to hear the preaching and teaching of the law, isn't really known. The earliest documented evidence that we have, which relates to synagogues, comes in a Greek manuscript found in Egypt during the time of Ptolemy III, 247 to 221 BC. We also have some inscriptions from the first century BC, the most famous being from a synagogue in Delos. We should always keep in mind that the main purpose of this Sabbath meeting in the synagogue was not worship in the narrow sense as we might think of worship, but it mainly had to do with the instruction and the teaching of the Torah. This instruction was given by a Torah scholar. Philo, the great Jewish philosopher, called the synagogue a school where the ancestral philosophy was cultivated and virtues were imparted. This is really how the New Testament looks at the synagogue as well. For in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we see that Jesus went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 2, we read, And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogues, and many who heard him were astonished. And in the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter, in the 59th verse, we read, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So as we see, the main focus in the New Testament is that the synagogue is a place of teaching. Now this is also backed up by archaeology, for an inscription found in Jerusalem in 1913, known as the Theodotus inscription, dating roughly from the beginning of the 1st century AD, describes the synagogue constructed by Theodotus as a place for the reading of the law and the teaching of the peoples. The only mention of synagogues that we find in the Old Testament is found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 74, verse 8. This is a psalm of Asaph, and he laments the destruction of the sanctuary of God and encourages God to come to the rescue of his people, of the congregation of God. And in verse 8 we read about the enemies. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. The meeting places of God is the word synagogues. But this is the only time in the Old Testament we actually find this word. While we're not sure about the origin or the beginnings of synagogues, most scholars would agree that they go back at least to the time of Ezra, and some would even say to the post-exilic times when the children of Israel were taken out of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar. And the importance of the development of the synagogue is very difficult to overestimate. For at that time of the exile, the temple had been destroyed, so the synagogue may have served as a place to meet, to learn God's holy law, and to pray. The loss of the temple and the sacrifices that took place there were keenly felt by God's people, but the synagogue served as a kind of substitute for the temple. In the synagogue, there was no altar. And there were no sacrifices of animals for sin, or for the peace offering, or for the fellowship offering. The synagogue also became a cradle for a new social and religious life for the dispersed Jews who lived throughout the world. And by the time Jesus began preaching and teaching in Israel, the synagogue had become a well-established place, and its practices had become pretty well set. It appears that there was no overarching authority that had charge of synagogues, no, as it were, Ofsted inspector who would come in to inspect each synagogue to make sure that it ran smoothly. No, instead, it appears each synagogue with its congregations independently existed side by side. In purely Jewish districts, the local elders would have served as elders both of the synagogue and of local civil authorities. Whereas if a synagogue was located in a predominantly Gentile area, the elders of the synagogue would have only served to rule and govern the synagogue. Now, these elders would have had the authority to excommunicate anyone whom they believed to be unfaithful to the Torah. We see how this worked in the 9th chapter of John's Gospel. Remember, Jesus heals the blind man, and the Jewish authorities call his parents in to be a witness to see if this really was the man who was healed. But his parents refused to testify because, as we hear in verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. That's excommunication, being removed from the congregation of the synagogue. Besides the elders who had the general oversight of the synagogue, there were other synagogue officials. Strangely enough, there was no one nominated in the synagogue to be in charge of leading the worship, reading the scriptures, preaching the sermon, or even praying. In the 1st century AD, these functions were carried out by the male members of the congregation. This is how Jesus and Paul came regularly to address congregations in the synagogue. However, an officer was designated to oversee the arrangement of the divine worship and the business of the synagogue as a whole. This person was known as the president or the archisynagogus. He would have been chosen from among the elders. It was his job to decide who would read the scriptures, pray the prayers, and determine who was suitable to preach. He was to ensure that nothing improper took place within the synagogue and during its worship. There was also an officer in the synagogue who was in charge of receiving alms for the poor. They were considered to be civil officials, and there were at least two officers who would collect food and money for the poor, and at least three officers who would distribute this money and food to the poor. This was to ensure that everything that was collected and distributed was done above board. There was also an officer known as an attendant or a deacon, and his task was to bring out the holy writings that were to be read during the service, and once they were read, to replace them back in their case. He also blew a trumpet to announce the beginning and the ending of the Sabbath day. He would teach the children to read and learn the scriptures, but it was also his job to execute punishment on those who were sentenced to be scourged. We see the function of this attendant in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth. We see that Jesus is handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah in verse 17. And in verse 20 we read that Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. So those were the three main officers or officials within the synagogue: the president, the collector of alms, and the attendant. The president came out of the elders who oversaw the general running of the synagogue. Now that we know a bit about the officials, let's look at the building. Well, the original term synagogue meant the congregation who gathered together, but it appears that over time this term began to be used for the building where the congregation met in Palestine, but it was not used in this way by Jews outside of the Holy Land until much later in the first century A.D. The synagogues were usually built outside of the city or town near a river or by the seashore, so that everyone could perform the necessary ritual washings before they came to worship and be taught the Word of God. Their size and their architectural styles varied greatly. The earliest ruins discovered in the fortresses of the Herodian and Masada may give us some clues as to the architecture of synagogues that were in vogue during the time of Jesus. We think that at least one synagogue stood in every village, even very small villages in Palestine. And in larger cities, their numbers were considerably greater. For example, in Jerusalem, Alexandria, or Rome. Alfred Adersheim, the great Oxford scholar, stated that the interior plan of the synagogue was of two double colonnades, which seemed to have formed the body of the synagogue. The aisles on the east and on the west were probably used for passageways. The furnishings of the synagogue were pretty simple. The principal object was an ark, in which the Torah scrolls and other sacred books were placed. These were wrapped in linen cloths, and they were cared for very, very carefully. The ark faced the entrance of the building, and the ark was carried in a procession on feast days. Now in front of the ark and facing the worshipers were the chief seats for the leaders of the synagogue. Jesus mentions these special seats in his tirade against the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 6, where he says that they love the places of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. There was also a platform from which the scriptures were read, and the seats nearest the platform were considered to be those of a most honored position. Now, in some synagogues, you would find decorations, perhaps vines or the seven-branched candlestick, the Paschal Lamb, or even a pot of manna. On this platform, there was also a desk from which one could read. Lamps are also mentioned as being part of the furniture of a synagogue. And finally, you would see horns and trumpets and instruments, for they were an indispensable part of worship. The horns were blown on the first day of the new year, and the trumpets on feast days. The attendant of the synagogue would signal the beginning and the ending of each Sabbath day by sounding the trumpet, so that the people would know when to cease work and when work could begin again. Synagogues were not used exclusively for religious purposes, however. During the New Testament times, it is frequently mentioned that discipline was administered in the synagogues, and on the whole, eating and drinking was forbidden in them. Mention of political meetings taking place there can also be found. But again, their main purpose was to be a place where the people of God could meet together for instruction in God's Word and for prayer and for exhortation. Before we consider the structure of teaching and worship in the synagogues and its significance for us today, let's take a couple of minutes and go to our break.
If you like what you're listening to, then let your contacts know about Lutheran Radio UK. Use the Spread the Word function on our website, lutheranradio.co.uk, and tell your friends on Facebook and Twitter. Alternatively, you can write the emails of your contacts in the Tell a Friend field at the bottom of our main page, and we'll send them a personalized invitation to listen. Help us to proclaim the good news of Christ by telling others about Lutheran Radio UK. And don't forget to subscribe to our newsletter, and we will keep you right up to date about our programs.
If you would like to know more about the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England, then visit our website, www.lutheran.co.uk. On our comprehensive website, you can learn more about us, what we believe, and where we are, with direct links to all our congregations in England, Wales, and Scotland. We offer a schedule of all the activities that we're engaged with, and which you can attend to get to know more about our Lord Jesus Christ. Should you be interested, you can also find out more about Lutheran theology and Westfield House, the Theological College of the ELCE. If you would like to support our work, you can use our secured link. Visit www.lutheran.co.uk. ELCE, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England.
Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. We hope that you are enjoying our program, because it's all about Christ and to all God's people.
Welcome back to the second half of The Architecture of Worship. Before our break, we were talking about the origin and the structure and the composition of synagogues in the ancient Jewish world. Now let's take a step forward and look at what happened every Sabbath day in the synagogue. Now there was indeed an order of worship which had already developed and been well established by New Testament times. The people sat in order of rank, with the more distinguished men of the congregation in the front and the younger men in the back. Males and females were almost certainly segregated, and there were special compartments for lepers if they wanted to attend a synagogue service so that they would not contaminate any other member of the congregation. At least 10 males were required to be present for a service to take place in a synagogue. The Mishnah, a later Jewish document, mentions several parts of the service which we are almost certain go back to the time of Jesus: the recitation of the Shema, prayers, the reading of the Torah, reading of the prophets, the sermon, and the priestly blessing. Each one of the readings of the scriptures, the Torah and the prophets, were translated from Hebrew into their daily language of Aramaic. Let's begin with the first thing in the service, the recitation of the Shema. Now, the Shema consists of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, and chapter 11, verses 13 to 21, and Numbers 15, verses 37 to 41. The Shema was preceded and followed by one or two benedictions, and this formed a confession of faith. The Shema was not prayed, but it was recited. It was confessed, much like we might say the creed today. Following the Shema, there were prayers. These prayers probably came from the liturgy that was used in the Second Temple, and they were composed of 18 different petitions. And later, in the first century AD, a 19th petition was added. And this was a curse upon the heretics, almost certainly meaning apostate Jews who began to worship Jesus Christ as their Lord. Now the people prayed standing, with their faces toward the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. Prayer was not offered by the entire congregation, but by one individual called on to lead them in prayer by the president of the synagogue. The congregation would make responses, particularly the Amen at the end of each prayer. But the one leading the prayers stood before the ark containing the sacred scrolls, and he prayed on behalf of the congregation. Now, every male member of the congregation was eligible to pray on behalf of the congregation, except for the minors in the congregation. Following the prayers, the president of the synagogue would select a male member of the congregation to read a section of the Torah or a section of the prophets. Now, even the minors could read this section of Scripture. However, if a priest or a Levite were in the congregation, they would take precedent and they would be the ones asked to read the portions of Scripture. The Torah was divided up and read over a period of 3 years. It was divided into consecutive portions that ensured the entire 5 books of Moses would be read during this 3-year cycle. And the reading of the Torah was joined together with a reading of the section of the prophets. There didn't seem to be any standardized schedule for the reading of the prophets, however. They were also read only on the Sabbath day and not on weekdays like the Torah. As the Hebrew language was not always familiar to the majority of people in the congregation, a translation of the reading would be provided. So the reading was accompanied by a continuous rendering of Hebrew into Aramaic. The Torah was read and translated verse by verse, but in the case of the prophets, 3 verses would be read before they were translated. Now these translations were called targums, and in the 4th century AD, these translations were put down into a written book form. The scripture readings were followed by an address or a sermon, in which the section read was expanded upon and given application for the lives of the people. The preacher sat on a raised platform, and again we see Jesus doing this in Luke chapter 4. Preaching was not restricted to particular individuals, but again it was open to all competent male members of the congregation. The service concluded with a blessing offered by a priest, with the congregation responding with their loud Amen. However, if there was no priest present, no blessing was given. Instead, a benediction was recited. This was the order of worship for every Sabbath morning in the synagogue service. But the people would also assemble on the Sabbath afternoon, during which time they would hear again the reading of the Torah, but the prophet would not be read. The same order would be observed during weekday meetings that were held on Mondays and Thursdays. The congregation would also meet to hear the reading and teaching of the Torah every new moon and on every feast day. The New Testament mentions that there were synagogues in Nazareth and Capernaum. And in fact, if one were to go to Capernaum today, you would see the ruins of a synagogue This is a synagogue built in the 4th century A.D. However, archaeologists have excavated the lower region of this synagogue, and underneath these ruins, they have discovered a synagogue that dates back to the 1st century A.D. and was almost certainly the synagogue in which Jesus taught and healed in Capernaum. In summary, it appears then that the synagogue developed among the Jewish people who were scattered throughout the world in order to meet a need they felt deeply to hear and be instructed in God's Word, a need to find a place to pray to their Heavenly Father, and to have a place to worship because the temple in Jerusalem was no more. The liturgy that developed in the synagogue proved to be extremely useful to the early Christians. With its emphasis on the reading and the proclamation of God's Word, synagogues became a natural place for Christian teachers and evangelists to demonstrate how Jesus fulfilled the Torah and the prophets as the Messiah. Many Christian churches today continue to use a form of liturgy very similar to that which would have been found in these ancient synagogues. Lutherans, for example, begin our divine service by invoking God's triune name, the name by which we were baptized. For God placed His name upon us in our baptisms, and we invoke the name of the triune God, the God we have come to worship. We then confess our sins and our unworthiness to come into God's presence. This is followed by the announcement of God's forgiveness for the sake of Jesus Christ in the absolution. This is followed by a hymn of praise and prayers. Then come the reading of the Scriptures, the Old Testament, the epistle and the gospel lessons that are translated into our own languages. We too divide the reading of Holy Scripture into a 3-year cycle. The pastor then preaches from one of the Scripture readings as he proclaims God's law and gospel to us so that God's Word might be applied to our daily lives. Prayers and the creed, that is a confession of faith, in summary form follows. And it is at this point that Lutherans add something new, the Lord's Supper. For Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, instituted this sacred meal, which we do often. For in it, He comes to us in His very body and blood, in with and under the bread and the wine, to forgive our sins. And the service concludes with prayers and a priestly benediction, followed by a closing hymn. This liturgical formula, coming almost directly from biblical passages, has served the church well from its inception. Its emphasis on God's Word helps keep us focused on Christ and what He gives to us in worship, and not on ourselves. The next time you go to a worship service, why not think about the liturgy that is being used? Does it point you to Christ and His acts of salvation? Or does it focus upon me and my demands upon God? In the worship service, are you and your emotions mentioned more than Jesus and His cross? If so, then maybe it's time to find a new liturgy, one that is firmly focused on Jesus. After all, when Jesus preached in the synagogue in Nazareth, He preached about Himself. Just read Luke chapter 4. So if that is where He thinks the focus of worship should be, well, maybe we ought to be there too. You've been listening to The Architecture of Worship on Lutheran Radio UK. Thanks for listening. And be sure to join us next week at this same time as we continue to examine the significance of God's activity in worship. If you would like to listen to any of our previous episodes of The Architecture of Worship or any of the programs broadcast on Lutheran Radio UK, then just go to our webpage, lutheranradio.co.uk, click on the podcast button, and scroll down to the Architecture of Worship. If you would like to make a comment or you have a question about this or any of the programs on Lutheran Radio, then please feel free to contact us at info@lutheranradio.co.uk. And I'd like to take this opportunity again to thank you for your faithful support for Lutheran Radio UK. Thank you very much for all your prayers and for all those who financially support us in our work to bring the love and the message of Jesus Christ to the world. I look forward to being with you again next week as we continue our contemplation of the architecture of worship. Go in God's peace and serve the Lord.